Let's turn to Exodus 20 this morning. Exodus 20. We want to pick up in our little mini-series on the Ten Commandments, commandment number 6, which I have named Preserving Life. It doesn't take long to read this commandment. In English, in verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." In Hebrew, it's just two words. Murder not or kill not. That's literally what it is in the original. Now, this is a commandment that all of us know very well. And I suspect if I was to do a survey here, most people would say, well, I've never broken this one. In fact, you're probably thinking, this one doesn't really need to be preached in a church like this. Maybe go to Changi Prison and talk to the people there, and this would be more relevant to them. Thou shalt not kill. Maybe you think that I could end the sermon here, and we could sing the last hymn and go home, because this particular commandment has little or no relevance to us. Well, not so fast. Not so fast. You'll discover, as you study God's words, that there are many ways to break this commandment than simply taking a gun and shooting somebody, or taking a knife and stabbing someone. The deliberate taking of life by murder is obviously caught with this commandment. It's an unjust, unjustified killing. But of course, the list goes much longer than that. It includes things like euthanasia. It includes abortion. It includes suicide. And the word translated kill here, thou shalt not kill, is the word really that means murder by a planned, deliberate, unauthorized way. Now, of course, it's absolutely clear, or we need to make it absolutely clear at the beginning, that not every killing is murder, but every murder is killing. And what God says is a justified killing is a justified killing. We're not wiser than God in this situation. So if God says the taking of a particular life is justified in a particular context, then that ends the discussion. So if we take the example of capital punishment, God has authorized that from the beginning of time to be a justified taking of life on the person or the criminal who has taken the life of another. That doesn't undermine the sanctity of life. In fact, that upholds the sanctity of life. That reveals how important life is, how precious it is. When God says the punishment for taking a life has to be that you lose your life. Of course, there are other ways that you can kill that are justified. The Bible tells us that self-defense is a justification. If you are being attacked and your life is threatened, then there are provisions in the scripture that say that that is a justified response by you. You can read it, for example, in Exodus 21:14. Going to war in a just war is a justified use of force, even if it means the taking of a life. Killing animals for food is not murder. So with this afternoon, if you go to Jollibee's and eat your chicken, don't think that you have broken this commandment. Don't feel guilty. It's not a commandment that commands you to become a vegetarian. Though if you become a vegetarian, you'll be killing the vegetables, wouldn't you? So there are certain killings that are justified in the Bible, certain takings of life that are justified in the Bible. And when God says they're justified, period. However, having said that, we need to look at what does it mean to take the life of another in an unjustified way. Now, obviously, murder is the immediate application, the obvious one. But it goes much broader than that. Suicide is certainly included when a person kills themselves in an unjustified way. Now, why is it wrong for a person to commit suicide? Because our life is tied up in the sovereign will of God. God controls when we come into this world, and God must control when we leave this world. Someone asked me a question, can a Christian commit suicide? Yes, some unfortunately do. But they don't have to. How do I know that no matter how difficult the pain, sorrow, and discouragement there is in life, that we should not take our own life? Well, the Bible promises for every child of God that no matter how dark it may be, there's always a way to escape. God will always give you grace to get through. Let me give you one verse just to explain what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there is no temptation or testing or trial that is taken you or come upon you, but such as is common to man. What does that mean? It means this, that every problem, every difficulty, every testing, every temptation, every discouragement that you may face in life, it's not unique to you. Others have faced it. Others are facing it. And the Bible says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted. So God will never put you in a situation where there's not grace to get through it. That's really what it's saying. There's no reason to press the nuclear button and take your own life. No reason to panic. But he says he will be able not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. That's a promise. And that's just as much true as John 3:16 is true. That's just as much a promise of God's word as John 3:16 is a promise of God's word. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So suicide is an unjustified killing. In this case, it's you taking your own life. But it's still unjustified. It's still wrong. It still falls within the sixth commandment. But here's another one that may surprise you that falls within this commandment. Reckless negligence is another form of self-murder. For example, if the doctor has told you not to eat a certain food or to engage in a certain activity, that it will destroy your body and frankly kill you, and you ignore the advice, you acknowledge the advice is true, you know it's right what they're saying, and you plow on ahead and continue on living your life and end your life through that act of negligence, rash stubbornness, that's an act of self-murder as well, isn't it? That's an act of self-killing. I grew up in Northern Ireland, and there was a very famous football star that came from our country called George Best, played for Manchester United. George Best went to Sunday school in the same church that I went to, a little bit before me, but around the same time, the same denomination. And he was taught the word of God. But George Best was a brilliant superstar from young, early in life. It was very obvious. He had tremendous natural talent. George Best left Northern Ireland and went to Manchester United at just 15, 16 years of age. And he decided he was going to leave the religion that he was brought up with behind. He engaged in a life of wine, women, and song. He wasted his talent. He wasted his money. He wasted his life pursuing all kinds of sin. Until eventually, sin began to catch up with him. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And George Best started to earn some of those wages. And because of his alcoholism, he had to have a liver transplant. Now, he shouldn't really have been given it because it was wasted. And he was told by the doctors, enough is enough. No more drinking. But as soon as he got the new liver, guess where he headed back the next day? back on the booze. And it wasn't long until the liver started to malfunction again. George Best died tragically, relatively young, from cirrhosis of the liver, from poisoning himself. Now, he did many interviews, I'm not misquoting him, where he acknowledged that the drink was wrong. He acknowledged that he was destroying himself. He acknowledged that he knew he was destroying himself, but he wouldn't give it up. And really what he did was he killed himself. So, reckless negligence of your own body and circumstances is a form of self-murder, self-killing. Breaks this commandment. But it goes much further than this. If we go to the book of Matthew, chapter 5 in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us further instruction. He gives us a kind of commentary on this commandment. And he makes clear in that commentary that this commandment is far broader than maybe you initially think when you read it in the book of Exodus. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 5 was that many of the people of that time thought they kept perfectly. They said, well, we don't need salvation because we're not sinners. We keep all the Ten Commandments. We don't kill anybody. We don't steal from anybody. We don't worship any idols. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to take the Word of God and hold it up to them like a mirror and say, I want you to see yourself how God sees you. Not how you see yourself, but how God's Word reveals who you are. And the Lord Jesus Christ took this commandment that we're looking at today, the sixth one, in Matthew chapter 5. And he began to expound it and explain it in order to let the scribes and Pharisees and us know how broad this commandment really is, how detailed it is. And he says this in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now he's taking an illustration of what the scribes and Pharisees argued. They said the only way to break the sixth commandment was to kill physically a person. That's what they believed. That's what they taught the Jewish people. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ say that's true? That that's the only way to break this sixth commandment? Well, notice what he says, verse 22. But I say unto you, no. If you think the sixth commandment is merely broken only when a person takes a knife and plunges it into another person or takes a gun and shoots another person, you've missed the fullness of his teaching. And here's what Jesus says, but I say unto you, oh, it's much broader than that, much wider than that. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So, it's not a sin to be angry. It's to be angry without a justifiable reason. Without a reason that God says is right to be angry. You can be angry over sin. Because God's angry over sin. That's not wrong. But this is anger without a biblical reason to be angry. So he says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So here's the first area that this is expanded to, that maybe you didn't realize, or I shouldn't say expanded to, that it includes this sixth commandment. Unjustifiable anger towards another person. Now, in the context here, speaking of brother, the word brother in the Jewish sense means any other Jew or even just a family member. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you get mad, flare up towards another person, and it's unjustified, there's no reason for you to do it, no biblical reason, no right reason for you to behave that way, you have broken this commandment. Oh, this is going to go very deep, isn't it? This is going to include all kinds of temper tantrums, road rage, people exploding in the home. People saying, well, I'm not in a good mood today, and I just open my mouth and let go at others. All caught within this context, exploding. Now, it's interesting that he mentions the word brother, because, of course, one of the earliest examples of murder happened when Cain got angry with Abel. Do you remember? And he was told in Genesis chapter 4 that sin is ready to explode in you. It's in your heart. This murder is already in your heart, Cain, because you're so angry. Would Cain listen to God? No. Cain just exploded in anger and murdered his brother Abel. So the Lord Jesus Christ says this, if you've got unjustifiable anger towards another person, you're breaking this commandment. You're in danger of going further than simply the anger. You know what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15? It says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer, whosoever. And then it goes on to say, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Wow, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Now, if I had made that statement, you'd say, well, that's a bit harsh. Are you really sure that that's true? If you hate your brother, that you're not a Christian? Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, the word hateth here is in the present continuous tense. It means someone who carries a deep hatred and grudge continually towards another professing Christian, to another family member, to another relative, to another fellow countryman. And the Bible says if this is your attitude towards others, you can't be a Christian. Now, I didn't say that. God said it. That's a test of whether you're a child of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you're carrying a grudge, a chip on your shoulder that really is a hatred for your spouse, for a sibling, for your parent, for a co-worker, for a fellow church member. I have to ask, if that's a continual thought in your heart, are you a Christian? Because on that verse, it says no. You can't be a Christian and behave that way. Now, how do I know you can't be? Because the Bible says, if you have the love of God in your heart, truly have the love of God in your heart, what is the love of God? For God so loved the world. You must have a love for all men, not a hatred for individuals. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that murder in the heart, anger, does as much damage as the actual killing of a person. I'm sure your neighbor or your spouse would be happier that you just hated them in your heart rather than took a knife and ended their life if they're given the choice. But the point here is this. It's what God sees. It's not what other people see. It's not what other people think. And God says, if you have a hatred, an anger in your heart, that flares up towards other people, and it continuously flares up, you're breaking this command. In fact, it's doubtful even if you're a Christian. That's the first grounds that Christ deals with. But then there's another ground. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 22. He says that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. But then he adds this. And whosoever, so this includes every person. This isn't just, children or teenagers or parents or siblings. This is everybody here. This is all encompassing. Whosoever, he says, shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now the council there means the Sanhedrin, standing before the Jewish courts of judgment for punishment. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now what do these expressions mean? What does this part of the verse mean? Raka is an Aramaic expression. You know, just as in Singapore, we have different expressions the Singaporeans use. And they use little Hokkien expressions, don't they? Or they use a Cantonese expression. Well, the Jews had a dialect called Aramaic. And they had expressions in Aramaic. And one of them was Raka. And the word raka is a difficult one to translate because it's an expression. It's like trying to translate a Hokkien expression into English. It's not easy. But raka simply generally seems to mean this. It means someone who is empty-headed. Someone who is an absolute fool. Someone who has no intelligence. Totally empty in the head. It's one of the lowest insults that you can make against a fellow Jew. And Jesus Christ says, if you say to your brother, and you hurl this insult at him, or you call him a fool. Now the word fool is the Greek word moros, where we get our English word moron from. If you despise a person, really what you're doing with hurling these insults, you're saying that the person is worthless. You're saying that the person has no value. And really what you're doing is, you're setting yourself up in your own mind to justify taking their life. You're saying, they're worth nothing, therefore we'd be better off without them. Of course, the next logical step is, let's get rid of them. Adolf Hitler did that with the Jews, didn't he? He would dehumanize them. And when they were arrested and brought to the concentration camps, all their possessions would be taken from them so that they wouldn't appear as humans. And then their arms were taken and they were branded with a number, tattooed on their arms. And any time they had to address a German soldier, they would have to address themselves with their number, not with their name. They wouldn't say, I'm Mr. Ferguson. They would say, no, I am 2445B. And Hitler did that because he wanted to create the impression to the German people's minds that these people are not human. These are like animals. These are subhuman. And really that's what Christ is getting at here, I believe. When you have an attitude towards others where you dehumanize them, when you degrade them, with abusive words, abusive language, you are breaking this commandment. You are one step away from taking a knife and ending their life. Or taking a gun and ending their life. Religious prejudice, racial prejudice, is all tied up in this. And you see these people hurling these insults all the time, don't you? On the internet. In their conversations, in their hearts. And Christ says, the moment you start to despise a group of people or a person because they're different from you in an unjustified way, you're breaking the sixth commandment. Well, that's very powerful, isn't it? I'm sure all of us, because as humans, we love to classify people according to certain categories, don't we? Here in Singapore, we classify people by what postcode they have, what school they went to, what job they have, what type of property they own or live in. Do they have a car or not a car? And we categorize people according to these things. And if you're in certain categories, you're in first class status. Then if you drop down a little bit, you're in the business class. And then when you get to the bottom, you're not even in the economy class, are you? You're hanging onto the back of the plane.
And we have all these categories. And even in a subconscious way, we can fall into it, can't we? In the book of James, we're told of an example that happened in the early church where a rich person and a poor person came into the church. And when the rich person came into the church, everybody fell over themselves to welcome them and give them the seat and show respect to them. But when the poor person came in, they just said, "Oh, can you sit away in the corner? Keep away from the rest of us." They despised the poor person. And James says in his little epistle that such behavior is a sin. Is a sin. He didn't say it's a failure. He didn't say, well, it's just a weakness. Oh, it's just a human weakness. No, James says it's a sin to behave that way. And if you find in your heart despising others from certain backgrounds, and don't, it's not just a Singapore problem. It's a problem in every nation. It's a problem in every town, every city in this world. People always categorize others as inferior to them. And then they despise them. Well, the moment you do that in your heart, you're breaking this sixth commandment. But here's another way you can break this sixth commandment. Jesus says if you hurl abuse at a person, call them a raka, call them a fool, you're killing that person by cruelty to that person. That's really what he's saying as well. And many times, children kill their parents by cruel words. Many times, siblings kill each other with cruel words. Many times, husbands and wives do the same to each other. And we have to learn to be careful what we say to each other. That's really what Jesus Christ is getting here. He's saying the sixth commandment applies as much to what you say as what you do. So it's a very broad commandment. Someone once said this: speak when you are angry, and you will make the finest speech that you will regret. Is that true? The Chinese have a little proverb, and it's translated simply this way. It says, if you talk with a soft voice, then you don't need a big stick. Isn't that true? Learn to control what you say. And if you can't, keep your mouth closed. Isn't that right? And I hear people, and they use all kinds of justification. They say, well, I'm sorry, Pastor Paul. I just lost control of myself. It just came out as if the words jumped out by themselves. Is that a reason? Is that a proper excuse? No. We all know how to control our tongue when it suits us. You ever noticed? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you and I, if you say words like this, abusive words, hateful words, there's no excuses. It's an excuse. God sees it, God hears it, and God is very angry with it. And cruel words, abusive words, are very destructive and break this commandment. I read a story this week of two boys, young boys, teenagers, who were very wild. They grew up in a Christian home. And they came home late at night after a life of sin, an evening of sin. And the father decided to teach them a lesson. When they came through the door, he was waiting for them. And in his two hands, he had two guns. The two boys looked at him and said, "What's this for?" He said, "I want you to go upstairs now and shoot your mother in the head." They said, "We wouldn't do that. How could you say such a thing?" And the father said, "Well, that's what you've been doing. You've been killing her every night you've been going out in sin. you might as well speed up the process by shooting her now and getting it over with. The Chinese have a torture. The Vietnamese have it as well. Where if they want to really hurt a person, rather than just taking a gun and shooting the person, they will tie the person up, and then they will get a tap of water, a drip of water. And they will tie the person where they can't move, and then they will let the drip of water just drip on top of their head. You say, well, that's nothing. Just a drip of water. But if you let the drip just drip, 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 hour upon hour, it'll eventually destroy the nervous system of the person. Drives them mad. It's a terrible torture. And when people hurl abusive words at each other, say the other person is worthless, nothing. What you're doing is killing that person, but not immediately, just one day at a time. 1 week at a time. 1 month at a time. No bloodshed. You said no bloodshed. Yeah, no bloodshed. But still a murderer in God's eyes. Still a murderer in God's eyes. Because you're hating him. You're abusing him. Without due cause. A young man went to see the minister of his church. And he said, I'm going to secondary school. He says, do you think I need to go, or he says, would you give me permission to go and learn self-defense? I'd like to study boxing or karate or some other form of self-defense in order to be able to deal with those who would insult me, who would say nasty things to me. And the minister said to him this. He said, many, many years ago, I went to secondary school. And I also learned self-defense. And I learned it not from the judo master or from the boxing instructor. I learned it from the wisest source of all. I learned it, he said, from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Do you know what Proverbs 15 verse 1 says? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You know what the best self-defense for you is? To learn to be like that. Learn to conduct yourself like that. Learn to control your temper, your words. And if it's not worth saying, don't say it. Don't say it. And you know, if you stop saying it, you'll discover over time, you'll stop thinking it. Just stop thinking it. But then, the Lord Jesus Christ goes a little further. Go back to Matthew 5. Not only is anger, unjustified anger, caught within this sixth commandment. Not just is hurling abusive words caught within this commandment. But the Lord Jesus Christ says this, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now remember, he's talking in the context of the Jewish context, where they would come to the temple with their offerings. And he says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way first. Be reconciled to thy brother. And then come and offer thy gift. So what's the principle here? If you have done wrong, if you have spoken wrong against another fellow Christian, fellow family member, don't come to the church and try to get the matter sorted out with God. Get it sorted out before you come. Don't come with your offerings and come to worship when there's murder in your heart, has come from your lips, when you've already broken this commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ says, go, get it right. In fact, go home first. Sort it out. Go to the workplace, sort it out. Go to where you have said the wrong thing and repent of it. Acknowledge. You've not said what you should have said. You've not thought what you should have thought. And there and only then come to the house of God and try to worship God. Now there's an implication in there, isn't there? And the implication is that God won't accept your worship if you're a person living like this. You're wasting your time. In fact, you shouldn't even come to church. Because in coming to church, you're polluting the worship. You're desecrating the worship. Let me show you an example of this. If you go to Psalm 51, we read earlier today at the start of the service from Psalm 51. King David, he had actually committed murder, physical murder. And he went along to the tabernacle, as it was then, before the temple was built, and he would lead the people in worship. He would get out his harp, and he would play, and he would sing, and then he would organize the priests and the Levites, and they would lead in the orchestra in the great tabernacle of worship. And yet all that time, David, for 9 months, was leading them in worship. His heart wasn't right with God. He was polluting the worship. And David said this in verse 7 of Psalm 51, which was the psalm of his repentance before God after he acknowledged his sin, after God confronted him with his sin. And he said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then he goes on to say this, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. David knew that he had a wrong spirit. He knew that he couldn't control himself at home. He couldn't put up with people the way he used to. He had no patience. He kept flaring up. When he went to God's house, he didn't have the right attitude. David knew the root cause of it was his sin. His anger, his bitterness. His loss of self-control. His unrepentant spirit. And when he went to God's house, he knew, I lost it. I've lost the blessing of God. The fellowship with God. And he says in verse 12, restore unto me. You see something? You know, you ask for God to restore something if you've lost something. Isn't that right? What had he lost? Restore unto me what? The joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost salvation. He was still a believer. But he'd lost the joy of it. Because of his heart of sin. Now this didn't last for a few minutes. This had gone on for 9 months. The child was already born and had died, conceived and died by this time. So for 9 long months plus, we don't know how long even leading up to that, David had harbored sin in his heart. And when he went into the public place to worship the Lord, he knew, I'm not right. When he went home, he had a wrong spirit, wrong attitude. David says to the Lord, clean me up now. Start inside. Deal with my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. I've explained to you before why he used this expression, whiter than the snow. Because snow is not pure, is it? A snowflake is formed when a piece of dirt or dust in the atmosphere falls through the atmosphere and a water drop freezes around the little piece of dust or dirt. And that forms a snowflake. Now, when you and I see it, it looks white as snow, doesn't it? Snow looks brilliantly white when we see it fall on the ground. But if you watch when the snow melts, it leaves behind a dirty stain on your car or on the side of the road. What is the dirty stain? It's the little piece of dirt in the middle of the snowflake. And David knew that snow looked clean, but there was a stain inside the snowflake. And he says, my heart needs to be whiter than the snowflake. No dirt inside. Needs to be cleaned up. And he came to the Lord and he said, Lord, wash me. But wash me not so that I just look clean on the outside, so when people see me, they say, well, it's like the snow, it looks white. He says, wash me so that every little piece of dirt is removed from my life. Every stain in my conscience, in my heart, is removed from my life. And you know what David says then? Verse 13. Then, now notice the order. After he asked for forgiveness, he asked for this cleansing, he asked for the restoration of the joyful spirit of salvation, he says, then, notice the order, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David says, then I can serve the Lord. Notice this. David knew he couldn't serve the Lord while there was this sin in his heart, in his life. Unrepented sin. Undealt with sin. I can't serve the Lord, he said. Then I will be able to serve. Then I will have power to be a witness. Then I will be effective as a testimony to the unsaved around me. Then he says this in verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy what? Praise. David says, then I'll be able to worship the Lord properly. Notice the order. Get the sin dealt with. Then the joy of salvation will come back. Then he can serve the Lord. Then he can praise the Lord. But you can't reverse it. You can't praise the Lord and serve the Lord when the sin hasn't been dealt with. David is right here. This is why this is such a great psalm of repentance. Because it shows us the problems that we have and how to deal with them. Come to God, deal with the sin. Then the joy of salvation will come back. Then serve the Lord. Then worship and praise the Lord with your mouth. And if you're here today, maybe you've come here this morning, and you've been singing these songs, and honestly, your heart's not in it. I can tell you, on the authority of this word, that the answer is because you're still stuck at Psalm 51, verse 1. You haven't got any further. Because you're trying to get to verse 15 and you haven't got to verse 1 to 14 yet. That's where the log jam is. And you need to go and take Psalm 51 and go through it, every verse. And you've got to come before God and deal with your sin. And it may be that the sin in your case is this anger, this bitterness, this hatred that you have toward another person. Unjustifiable anger. Never dealt with it. And you just use all kinds of excuses. Well, my dad has a bad temper. My grandfather had a bad temper. And I've got a bad temper. You hear people say that, don't they? Oh, you don't know what my husband's like. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know the people I work with. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't give an opt-out in Matthew 5 based on the people you work with. He didn't say, whosoever, apart from those who have difficult spouses, or whosoever, apart from those who have troublesome co-workers or difficult children. No, he said, whosoever is angry without a cause has broke this commandment. Whosoever speaks like this without due cause, has broke this commandment. And he says, go get it right before you even come to worship me. A murderer in the church this morning, it's full of them. It's full of them. Full of people who have got angry without due cause and hated without due cause. And you know, sometimes we can't even see it. The great leader of Russia, Peter the Great, who was king in the 18th century, was very disturbed about how the rich people treated the very poor people. He passed a law. He said, if any rich person ill-treats a servant or a slave, he said, they will be certified as insane and their whole possessions taken off them and given away to the poor. He passed this law. Was it a good law? Not bad. But one day Peter the Great fell out with his gardener. And he beat him so badly that the gardener went home and died from the beating. Peter the Great heard the news. The man who you beat this morning has died from his injuries in your fit of temper. And Peter the Great said this, alas, I have civilized my own subjects. I have conquered other nations, but I can't conquer my own heart. And I can't civilize myself. Oh, that's so true, isn't it? We're quick to find the fault in others. But we're very slow to deal with ourselves. And we think we're very good at this, when actually we're not very good at this. Murder is a terrible sin. But thank God, it's not the unpardonable sin, is it? King David committed murder and he found forgiveness. Of course, he had to pay a price for it. There's consequences. Moses committed murder when he killed an Egyptian in an unjustifiable way. But he found forgiveness. Saul of Tarsus murdered Christians. But he found forgiveness. Murder is forgivable. But in all those three cases, Moses, David, and Saul of Tarsus, it's only forgivable if you repent. Isn't that right? Repentance. That's why we should go to the prisons and tell those who have committed murder, there's hope. There's hope. There's forgiveness. I met a man recently in Northern Ireland. Actually, he was in the Republic of Ireland. Just a few weeks ago. He is a former IRA murderer. He had served many years in prison for committing acts of murder. And he's very open. He's not one of these who says he didn't do it. He admits he did it. Now, I come from the other side of the community in that context. So, in effect, he was a person who murdered people from my side of the community. And he made friends with me on Facebook. And I said to him, okay, I'll come. Let's have breakfast together. Now, we had breakfast together. He's a very staunch atheist. He hates Christianity. We had the Reverend William McRae here in June. He hates him. If he could have killed him, he would have killed him. And we sat down and we talked. We talked about truth. What is truth? We talked about morality. We talked about atheism, theism. And he said to me, you're the first person who's ever come to sit down and talk to me who believes the Bible. In fact, he asked me all these questions. Do you really believe that the world was created 6,000 years ago? Do you really believe, you know, that there's no such thing as evolution? I said, let's not waste any time on this discussion. The answer is, I believe everything in the Bible. Okay? We don't need to ask any more questions on that. From Genesis to Revelation, I believe it all. Period. And as we talked, it was very interesting to see how his heart was open. Now, he's not a believer. But at the beginning, he was very disrespectful, full of hatred for Christianity, mocking. But at the end of the conversation, he said to me, come and see me again. Come and see me again. I hope and I pray that one day this man will realize. He's very disillusioned with his background. He said to me, I committed all these acts of terrorism and it was all a waste of time. Waste of time. And he says, I hope my children never, ever follow in their father's footsteps. Well, at least that was something. He joked when I came into his house, his daughter was there, and he said to his daughter, here's the pastor from Singapore. You will have nothing in common with him, he told the daughter. But it just shows you, doesn't it? That there's hope for anybody who really will repent of their sins. The Apostle Paul found repentance. King David found repentance. And you can found repentance. Maybe you came here this morning and you said, what's the topic? Thou shalt not kill. Doesn't apply to me. I hope you've learned it does apply to you. I hope you have learned that you have broken it. This sixth commandment many, many times. And if God's word has spoken to you, please act. Respond. Even if you say, I've never hated another person, which I don't believe, you're guilty of hatred towards Jesus Christ as a sinner. You're as guilty as those Roman soldiers that hammered the nails into his hands and his feet. Where can you find forgiveness? No matter what sins you've committed. And with this I close. You'll find it in what I call the great bar of soap verse. One of the great bars of soap in the Bible. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. All sin. Does that include murder? Yes. Does it include abortion? Yes. Does it include murder with a gun or a knife? Yes. Does it include hating another person? Yes. Does it include unjustifiable anger? Yes. If you have committed the sin, the bar of soap is there to wash you from the inside out. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all your sins. Face your sin. Don't cover it up. Then run to the one who can forgive you your sin. Don't look around the church and say, well, yes, I'm a bit guilty, but she's more guilty. He's more guilty. That's not the test. It's not the test, is it? The test is, if you have done the sin, then you must do the repentance. Take this time today. Get your heart right with God. And I promise you, your worship will be transformed. Your service will be transformed for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this message from thy word.
It's not the words of man, it's the words of God. And he tells us that hatred, anger, despising others, hurling abuse at others, is caught within this sixth commandment. And Lord, we confess that many times we've broken it ourselves. And it's harming our relationships, it's harming our worship. And we're here this morning to bring these matters to the cross. Bring these matters to the Savior and cry, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow." Help us to pray this prayer individually. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.